Well, good evening. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me again in the Gospel of Mark, the 12th chapter. And we're going to examine tonight verses 28 through 34, two great commandments and two great loves. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through verse 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, that is Jesus, answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. The second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" And there's certainly a degree of hilarity here. "After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Humans love to ask what I call mega or greatest questions. It's simply ingrained in us. For example, what is the greatest empire in world history? Was it the Greeks, the Romans, perhaps the United States of America? Who is the greatest leader of all time? Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, Caesar Augustus? Who is the greatest American leader of all time? Certainly, most would probably say George Washington, with a close second being Abraham Lincoln, but others would throw in the names Franklin Roosevelt, and some would even say Ronald Reagan. Turn to sports. The greatest baseball player of all time: Babe Ruth, Willie Mays, Ted Williams, Ty Cobb, Hank Aaron. This is, of course, pre-steroids. We're not going to throw any of those boys into the mix, for they disqualified themselves through their use of drugs. Greatest football player of all time: My vote would certainly go for the great running back of the Cleveland Browns by the name of Jim Brown. But others would say no. Look at Jerry Rice. Look at Joe Montana. And I would confess that sentimentally, I've always had a fondness in my heart for the running back for the Chicago Bears, Walter Payton. Greatest basketball player: well, most, I think, would say today probably Michael Jordan, but others might say Magic Johnson or Larry Bird or Wilt Chamberlain or Bill Russell or Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. Greatest movie: well, if my wife were here tonight, she would say, "That's easy, sweetheart. It is clearly Gone with the Wind." But others would say, "How about Casablanca?" Me, I really like the Godfather movies myself. Star Wars, The Lord of the Rings, The Raiders of the Lost Ark. And we can go on and on and on and on and debate which is the greatest in these different kinds of categories. Well, the fact of the matter is, asking questions about the greatest is not new. It goes clearly all the way back to the time of Jesus, because here we have in this story, this passage this evening, a religious leader coming up to him, a scribe asking, "What is the greatest?" Verse 31. "What is the most important?" Verse 28. "Of all of the commandments." And interestingly, Jesus doesn't answer with just one commandment. He actually answers with two, telling him, as Matthew 22 and verse 40 records, "On these two commandments depend," or as the NIV says, "hang all the law and the prophets." Interestingly, both of these commandments are grounded in our responsibility to do one particular thing, and that one particular thing is to love. First and foremost, we're to love God supremely. But second, and coming alongside of it, we're to love our fellow humans genuinely. And the fact is, when we examine these two commandments to love, we really learn a lot about ourselves. It really, as you begin to interact with these two commandments, it's going to expose your heart. It's going to bare your soul. It's really going to reveal to you what really matters most to you. What do you cherish? What is of supreme value in your life? What truly satisfies your soul? How you respond to these two commandments will tell you a lot about yourself. So Jesus begins by telling us, first of all, in verses 28 through 30, that we are commanded to love God supremely. The text says, a scribe came up to him and heard them disputing with one another. This religious leader perhaps had heard the dispute with Jesus and the Sanhedrin that began back in chapter 11 in verse 27. He perhaps had heard the dispute with the Pharisees and the Herodians that begins in chapter 12 in verse 13. Maybe he had just arrived and just came in on the tail end of the discussion between Jesus and the Sadducees that you find there in chapter 12 and beginning there in verse 18. Interestingly, the text tells us there in verse 28 that he saw that he, that is Jesus, answered them well. And so he comes up to Jesus, and at least from Mark's perspective, he doesn't come with ill will or malice like we saw with the Sanhedrin and like we saw with the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, but he actually comes up and he simply wants to ask Jesus a question that had been bantered about in religious circles for quite some time. Which commandment is the most important of all? Which would you say is the greatest? Now, that's a good question, but it's not as easily answered as some of us might think, because this particular question had been a long-running debate among religiously minded persons for quite some time. And there's a very interesting historical and religious context. The rabbis, through their reading, especially of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, had determined that there were 613 commandments located there. Interestingly, they found that 365 of them were negative, and 248 of them were deemed to be positive. Further, they made a distinction between what they called light commandments and heavy commandments. The light ones were bad, but the heavy ones were terrible, and you could expect severe repercussions for your disobedience to the more weighty commandments. Interestingly, some New Testament scholars think that Jesus endorses this distinction between the heavy and the light commandments, because in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So in essence, the scribe comes up to Jesus and says, here's the debate. Declare yourself. Let us know what you think. Give us your insight. You clearly answered all these other questions very, very well. So tell us what you think is the most important commandment. And Jesus quickly and gladly obliges his request. And again, takes us to the very core of the Hebrew faith. I would even argue he takes us to the very core of the Christian faith. And again, he helps us see what is of supreme and ultimate importance in all of our lives. So he begins by telling us, as it relates to loving God supremely, love God simply for who he is. Jesus responds very quickly there in verse 29, the most important, literally, the first is. And then what he does is he quotes what we call the Shema. It is the Hebrew word for hear, and it is the first word of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, hear, O Israel. And so the Shema, it was the confession of faith that dominated the Hebrew understanding of their God and their relationship to God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with, and note the repetition of the word all appearing four times, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all your strength. This confession was so crucial to the identity and the religious confession and religious aura, the religious context of Israel. Every devout Jew would get up in the morning and recite it. And every devout Jew would also recite it again before they would go to bed. James Edwards says it was and is as important to Judaism as is the Lord's Prayer,
and the Apostles' Creed to Christianity, although unfortunately many of us in this room have no idea what the Apostles' Creed is. It wasn't written by the apostles, but it certainly was a early, strong, robust confession of faith that the early church adopted. In fact, my good friend Al Mohler just a couple of years ago preached through the Apostles' Creed in chapel at Southern Seminary, taking a declaration each week from the Apostles' Creed and then taking the students appropriately to the biblical text from which that particular confession was drawn. That might be a good exercise for us to do one Wednesday night for several weeks as well. But note the first sentence, the Lord Yahweh, our God, Elohim, the Lord Yahweh is one. Yahweh is his covenant name which he gave to his people. Yahweh is declared to be our God and only our God. We have no other. Yahweh, the Bible says, and that confession says, is one. He is one both in his essence, and he is one also in his existence. He alone is God, and there is no other. This is a powerful statement of our God's uniqueness and our God's exclusivity. Our God is God alone, and our God alone will only accept our exclusive worship, love, devotion, and allegiance. The teachers of the law and theologians could debate all they want, but Jesus begins by bringing them back really to the basics. He takes them back to the fundamentals, to the non-negotiables of the faith. We might debate some other theological issues, but this one is not to be debated on any level or in any context. And so Jesus begins by telling us we should love this God because of who he is. And we should love this God because he is our God. And I note for you, and you can look at it later, that Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7 also give us a second great confession of the Hebrew faith, which adds further insight into the fact that this God is a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins. Furthermore, if you were to go back to Deuteronomy, the context of the Shema is really quite instructive. In other words, when you ask, what does it mean to love God in this total and exclusive kind of a way? Well, the text surrounding the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 tells us that to love God is to obey his commandments and statutes all the days of your life. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 2. To love God means you will teach these commandments to both your children and your grandchildren. Chapter 6, verse 2. And furthermore, you will teach these things to your children when you sit down, when you walk, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Chapter 6 and verse 7. In other words, to love God supremely is to also teach about this God in every context, continually in your family's life. I've had people many times ask us, how was it that you worked in instructing your children as they were growing up? And I've always said that the person that they would ask best that question is their mother. And Charlotte will often say, well, you know, in our family, we simply treated Jesus as if he was a member of the family sitting down with us there all the time. In other words, there were seven in our family. There was me and Charlotte, and there was Nathan and Jonathan and Paul and Timothy and Jesus. And he was just a regular part of the conversation in any and every context. And then after that, we just tried to, basically, as best we could, be normal. So we talked about Jesus when we got up in the morning, and we talked about Jesus when we were watching television, and we talked about Jesus when we were playing in the backyard, and we talked about Jesus when they played football and basketball and baseball and soccer, and we just talked about him all the time. We're always raising the question, well, how would he look at this? How would he think about this? How can we honor him in this kind of a way? And so to the best of our ability, and I know we didn't do it perfectly, but we tried to talk about Jesus when we sat down, when we walked, when we lied down, and when we rise up. And you know, basically, we don't do much more than that. We go to bed, we get up, we walk, and we sit. And that pretty much describes the totality of our lives. And so there's another sense in which the comprehensive nature of our love for God is fleshed out there in Deuteronomy. But he doesn't stop there. He says to love God in this way is, remember, he is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, chapter 6, verse 12. And to love God supremely means you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God, Yahweh your Elohim, in your midst is a jealous God. So the context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 helps us to understand well what it means to love God for who he is. But also, he says that we're to love God with all that we are. I mentioned a moment ago the repetition of the word all as being very significant there in verse 30. It emphasizes the comprehensive nature of how we are to love Yahweh, our Elohim, the Lord, our God. In other words, he wants all of you all the time. Or as Adrian Rogers so well says, no man can serve two masters. However, it is certain you will serve one master. And the master that the Bible calls you and me to serve is the Lord our God. Notice the fourfold use of the phrase heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't think that Jesus said that and that the text in Deuteronomy said that to give us a psychological analysis of human personality. I do believe that it was intended to call us to love God wholly and to love God completely. Kent Hughes, who for many years pastored the Wheaton Church in Wheaton, Illinois, just outside of Chicago, said it so well, it does not take much of a man to be a believer. But it takes all there is of him. It takes all there is of that man. And yet I still think there is some insight, some nuance of meaning that we can draw if we look at these four key words very quickly. The word heart speaks to our emotions, the real me on the inside. I have sensed, I was going over this again this afternoon in your notes, I'd add the word desires. Desires. I think when he says love the Lord with all of your heart, he means you love him with all of your passion and with all of your heart and with all of your desires, because the heart in the Bible means the real you on the inside. The word soul speaks to the spirit, the self-conscious life. The word mind speaks to our intelligence and thought life, and over and over and over the Bible calls us to love God well with our mind. And then the word strength speaks to our bodily powers, and some even say it may be related in the context to the will, such as what you have in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That presentation of our total selves to God is an act of our will grounded in our strength. So there the idea of will and strength may have some relationship. Sinclair Ferguson, a Presbyterian pastor in South Carolina, says, God is never satisfied with anything less than the devotion of our whole life for the whole duration of our lives. And Sam Storms, a pastor out in the Kansas City area, I was listening to on this particular passage, drew a very beautiful analogy between the way a man should love his wife and the way a believer should love his Lord. And I took what he said and simply developed out of it a series of about 10 questions that I think help us understand better whether we are rightly loving our God supremely. You have them there in your notes. One, is the Lord the all-consuming passion of my life, or do I kind of set him off to the side or kick him to the curb or put him on the sideline? Secondly, do I have a deep, intense, and abiding affection for my love and for my Lord? Three, am I loyal to my God with an exclusive love? I really do love him and only him. The idols of this life are, again, removed from my life. Fourthly, do I resist and even oppose anything or anyone that seeks to do my Lord harm? Fifthly, am I zealous to, with grace, defend my Lord's name and his honor? Six, do I enjoy spending time with my Lord? Seven, do I do things that please my Lord and increase his joy? Eight, I like this one, do I brag on my Lord to others? Nine, do I tell my Lord that I love him? And 10, do I talk with my Lord as much as I can? Some very convicting questions there. I do want to remind us that these are not things we do to get God to love us. They are things we do because we are loved by Him and because we now love Him. I never lose sight of the fact that I do not love Him to get Him to love me. I love Him because, as 1 John 4:10 says, He first loved me. And so Jesus begins by telling us that we are to love our God supremely. But secondly, he says in verses 31 through 34 that we're also to love others genuinely. As is so often the case with Jesus, he gives us more than we ask for. The religious leader, the religious lawyer, wants to know what commandment is the most important. And Jesus responds by telling him, well, actually, there are two that hang together. There are two that go together. There are two that should never be separated. Now, why does Jesus do that? And I believe the answer is this. How you respond to the first commandment, loving God, will determine how you respond to the second, loving your neighbor. Furthermore, when you obey the second, it will give evidence that you have embraced the first. In other words, loving God and loving my neighbor are twins that should never, ever be separated. Tim Keller says it so well. Jesus shows us that love actually defines the lawful life, and he shows us that the law actually defines the loving life. When Jesus says all the law boils down to love God, and love neighbor, he is saying we have not fulfilled a law by simply avoiding what the law prohibits, but we must also do and be what the law really is after, loving God and after our loving others. Now, three things Jesus says about this issue of loving others genuinely. First of all, and this is rather striking, such love is legitimately selfish. Jesus says in verse 31, the second great commandment is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, what Jesus does is he pairs Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 with Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, and he says, put them together as a permanent complement to one another. In other words, he's saying, growing out of my love for God, I will love those who have been created by God in His image. Furthermore, the parable of the Good Samaritan makes it crystal clear that he is not using the word neighbor here in a restrictive sense. He's not talking about the person who lives next door to you. He's not talking about the person who has the same skin color as you do. He's not talking about the same person who's on the same side of the tracks as you, who is in the same socioeconomic strata in your life. He is not talking about that at all. Anybody who is made in God's image as a human person, he says, is to be regarded as your neighbor. Even the people that for whatever cultural or historical reason you may in the past have legitimately you thought hated, now he says you are to treat them with the utmost respect, honor, grace, kindness, and love. Now, this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, has caused many Bible teachers all sorts of histrionics and nightmares. It sounds on the surface so narcissistic. Jesus, of all people, the sacrificial one, the unselfish one, telling us to love others as we love ourselves. How in the world can you make sense of that? Well, I have given you four observations. First, there is a healthy kind of self-love that is cognizant of the truth that we are the objects both of the creating and redeeming love of our God. In other words, if you would say, well, I don't love myself, I actually hate myself, the odds are you're lying, but let's assume that you're telling the truth. Then, in essence, what you're saying is God screwed up and made a mistake, and you are calling into question the very grace and the goodness of God who made you the way that you have been made. And you are made in His image, and His Son died for your sins. So there is a sense in which there is a healthy kind of self-love that recognizes that I am an image bearer of God, and I am also the object of His gracious, redeeming love. Second, the love a person naturally has for himself, Jesus now says, is turned out toward others. And the object of my affection and concern now moves from me to others. I don't think it can be said better than what Paul gets at when he talks about the mind of Christ stuff in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5, where he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with a humble mind esteem others better than yourself." Look out not only for your own interest, look out for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the love that you naturally have for yourself, you now turn out, instead of it being focused upon you, is now focused upon others. Third, the fact that this is a command makes it very clear that the primary focus is on our actions and not our feelings or our emotions. In marriage, it's not that I love my wife because she acts like a lovely person, or I love my wife if she does lovely things. No, I love my wife, period. I love my wife even when I don't feel like it. And again, for those of us that are here tonight that are married, who are willing to be honest, we would all acknowledge there are some times in marriage where I just don't feel all that warm and fuzzy and loving toward my mate. Does that then mean that you're no longer capable of loving them? No, the fact is you can love them in a way that overcomes your emotions and overcomes your feelings, and you do what's best for them even when you may not feel like it. And that's the kind of love that he's talking about here that we should have for our neighbors as well. Then fourth, I grant there's certainly a mysterious paradox in all this, for the same Jesus who tells us to love ourselves also tells us to deny ourselves and even to die to ourselves, and even tells us to take up our cross, an instrument of execution. But here's what I think is going on here, and it is a paradox that I don't claim to be able to fully explain, but I think it's true. The more I truly love myself, the more I will deny myself and love others. I believe that's true. The more I truly love myself, the more I will deny myself and love others. In other words, to love my neighbor as myself means I will now serve the needs of others with all the energy and passion and zeal with which I serve and attempt to meet my own needs. But here's the key. Only by loving my God supremely will I be able to love others, and that means all others genuinely. And as I love others genuinely, I will demonstrate that I love my God supremely. And no wonder Jesus puts these two together and says there's no greater commandments than these. A couple of weeks ago, the brilliant New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, Don Carson, spoke at Southeastern Seminary, did a phenomenal job and brought a message on the Good Samaritan. And in the Good Samaritan story, before it, the lawyer comes up to Jesus and says, "Well, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself." And Dr. Carson said, "You know, we, if left to our own sinful devices, will probably try to come up with a minimalist definition of what it means, or a minimalist description of what it means to love our neighbor. But he taught us what I teach my students in hermeneutics, always study a text in its what? Context. And so you really do yourself a great service if you go back to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 and simply survey what you find before verse 18. And I've given it to you in your notes tonight, and it's really phenomenal because there are 12 different things that the law tells us gives evidence and is descriptive of what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. For example, number one, this means you will care for the poor, chapter 19 and verse 10. It means, secondly, you will not steal, chapter 19 and verse 11. Thirdly, you won't lie, chapter 19, verse 11. Fourthly, you'll be fair in your business dealings, chapter 19, verse 14. Five, you'll care for the deaf, chapter 19, verse 14. Six, you'll care for the blind, chapter 19, verse 14. Seven, you'll deal justly with everyone, chapter 19 and verse 15. Eight, you'll avoid slander, 19:16. Nine, you'll not not, the Holman Christian Standard translates it, jeopardize the life of your neighbor, chapter 19, verse 16. 10, you'll not hate your brother in your heart, chapter 19, verse 17. 11, you'll rebuke your neighbor when necessary for his and your good. And finally, you'll not take revenge or bear a grudge against others. In my notes, I wrote the word, wow. God does not leave it to our imaginations as to what he means when he tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I would quickly submit, I don't think this list is exhaustive. But I'll put it to you this way, I've got a lot to work on right there. If that's what it means for me, Danny Akin, to love well others in a genuine kind of a way. So first of all, such love is legitimately selfish. Secondly, such love is a true sacrifice. The scribe responds with delight to our Lord's answer there in verse 32. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there's no other beside him. And verse 33, to love him with all the heart and with all this understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbors oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, let's unwrap this very quickly. First of all, he affirms Jesus' creedal confession of the exclusive monotheism of the one true God in verse 32. Second, he affirms the comprehensive love, devotion, and worship our Lord is worthy to receive, verse 33. Thirdly, he adds an insight that verse 34 will reveal drew the praise and the applause of Jesus. In other words, to love God supremely and our neighbor genuinely is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. In other words, put in our context, come to church Sunday, the offering plates are passed, and you put in there 50%, 75%. Why, you like the widow that we'll study about in a few weeks, put everything you have in there. But if you still have hatred in your heart toward others, God says your money isn't worth a plug nickel as far as he's concerned. Go sell all that you got, give him everything, and make that kind of tangible, physical sacrifice, like taking an ox or a lamb or a goat or something and sacrifice. He said, it means nothing. It means absolutely zero. Now, we may put on a good religious show, but it's all hypocrisy. If you're not loving God supremely and loving your neighbor genuinely, even the most sacred of religious rituals and service never trumped my love for my God and others. They have no real meaning or significance at all, unless they're an expression of our love for Jesus and others. By the way, this was not a new spiritual insight. 1 Samuel 15:22, you've got the verses, but just listen. Samuel said to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Proverbs 21, verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Hosea 6, 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. These are the sacrifices that truly please Christ. Such love is a true sacrifice. But finally, such love is crucial to salvation. Mark informs us that Jesus was pleased with the scribe's answer. Jesus saw, the text says, that he answered wisely. And so Jesus brings the conversation to a close and actually brings all the conversations to a close. As I said earlier, it's kind of funny, that last phrase there in verse 34. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. But before Jesus said that, he made this very striking statement to this scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, again, what in the world does that mean? And Bible scholars read that, and they scratch their head, and they write their tomes, and they don't all agree. I think I can start in the negative and move toward the positive. What I do know is this. He's not saying to him, you're so close, so try harder. You're so close, so work harder, and you might make your way in it. That is clearly not what Jesus is talking about. Rather, I think he is saying something like this. You've come to see that ultimately eternal life, entering the kingdom of God, they're synonyms, by the way, is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of ritual. It's a matter of heart devotion and not hard duty. In other words, obeying rules and regulations will never get me into the kingdom because I can never do enough or measure up to God's perfect standard. I can never do them well enough to merit or earn my way into the kingdom. No, I recognize that I need a new what? Heart. I need a new me. I actually need grace and mercy of a God who can make me, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, a new creation. But I think even more, moving to what Jesus is saying, you need to draw near. You are close, but you need to draw super near to the one who has brought the kingdom of God near. In other words, you're very close because you're right before the very Son of God himself, who he and he alone can give you that new heart, who can forgive you of your sins, and who can draw you into the kingdom of God. Charles Spurgeon, I read this afternoon. It's not in your notes. It was so good. I cut it out and stuck it in my notes. But he had this little kind of poem that kind of fleshes out what's going on here. So near to the kingdom, yet what do you lack? So near to the kingdom, what keeps you back? Denounce every idol, though dear it may be, and come to the Savior now pleading with thee. So near that you hear the songs that resound from those who believing a pardon have found. So near, yet unwilling to give up your sin, when Jesus is waiting to welcome you in. To die with no hope, have you counted the cost? To die out of Christ and your soul to be lost. So near to the kingdom, oh come, we implore, while Jesus is pleading, come enter the door. I think that the Apostle John remembered this event all of his life. And in fact, I'm pretty convinced that when he penned his first letter, and he got to chapter 4, the beautiful love chapter that you find next to 1 Corinthians 13 in the Word of God, he was fleshing out in many ways what he had experienced and what he had seen on this particular occasion. I close by simply reading these wonderful verses. Just listen to them. If you want, you can turn over there. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through verse 12, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love God, love others, two great commandments and two great loves. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It convicts me because I recognize in my own life that there are times when I fail terribly to love you with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and with all of my mind, and with all of my strength. You know, we're really good at compartmentalizing. And I feel pretty good about myself when I'm giving you 90% of Danny Aiken, or maybe on a good day, 95%, but you're not satisfied with that. Because the fact of the matter is, even 5% unfaithfulness is really total unfaithfulness. And so, Lord, I ask that you would forgive me for not loving you supremely. And Lord, I'll also confess there are times when my brothers, my sisters, my neighbors, they irritate me. They rub me the wrong way. They tick me off. And yet, Lord, that's not how you see them. And Lord, it's an evidence that I'm really not loving you supremely. Because to love you supremely will always empower me and motivate me to love others genuinely. So Lord, I thank you so much that when you take all of the 613 commandments that you find in the Old Testament, we can boil them down to just two. Love God supremely. Love your neighbor as yourself. That gives evidence
that one indeed has come to know the one who can bring us into the kingdom of God. So, Lord, help us this evening to love you well and to love others truthfully and genuinely. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.